To Galatians chapter 6, and look at this passage once more. Last week we looked at this idea from the text that is a profound one, and it's helping others caught in sin, helping others caught in sin. We established last week that the text of Galatians 6:1 has two primary groups of people in it. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. So we established that the brethren was an affectionate term to talk about the church members there, Paul to them. Spiritual, the Bible declares, is somebody who has the discernment to judge good and evil. So the Bible is saying in this way, spiritual brethren who can discern good and evil, go to your brother in a meek spirit. That means a very humble, gentle spirit. And tell them, we need to talk. And the goal is to restore them to fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the church, because obviously there's some fault. The word fault means a sin or trespass. And the Bible uses a very strong word, and it says this man has been overtaken, or literally caught. Sin has caught him. It's overtaken him. It's consumed him. And the spiritual brethren with a meek spirit put their arm around him or her and say, I see this in your life. Let's talk about it. The Bible also gives the admonition, as we discussed last week, that we are to consider ourselves, which means watch yourself so you don't fall into the same trap. But something we only kind of mentioned quickly, but we didn't break down. We focused a lot on the spiritual brethren with a meek spirit doing the confrontation and being honest, but we didn't talk a lot about the guy caught in the trap, how he actually changes. Isn't that a great question? Because if we're going to the brother caught in the trap of sin, and we desire change, which is what we want, we desire restoration, which is the idea of mending the nets, we want them back in fellowship, how do they change? So today we're going to talk about the simple title of the message, How Do I Change? How do I change? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let me give you 3 points this morning quickly. We'll focus most of it on the first 2 points. How do I change? Number one, we need to identify the problem, and the problem is the heart. I'm going to go through these passages rather quickly. I will give you the cross references for them. You can turn if you'd like. The first one is this. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, this is Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is talking to his people. And so he's talking to a nation, but it's also talking to us. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so he begins to say, our heart is so deceitful, we sometimes don't even know how deceptive our heart can be. And then the Lord says these words, I, the Lord, search the heart. So in this passage, the Bible is painting a picture that our hearts, apart from Christ, are a very deceitful, wicked part of our lives. Matter of fact, the Lord says, I try the reins. In other words, He tests us. Even to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. In other words, God is saying, I can look at your ways, I can look at your doings, I can look at your actions. I try them, I test them, I can see them, I search them. You can't hide from me because I know everything. So let's talk about the heart for just a second, okay? When we use the word heart, the Bible says in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart has the ability to think. There's an intellectual side of it. The Bible says concerning a child that there's foolishness bound in his heart, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Jesus tells us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So what have you seen about this? So we think about these few things. The heart has the ability to think and make decisions. The heart has the ability to love God. It has a will, a decision factor. The heart has the ability to do foolishness like a child. So when we study the heart in theology, the best way we can see it is the heart is the center of our mind and emotions and our will. It has volition to it. It can do something. It has a moral side. It can act good or bad. It can think. It can reason. And so God uses the word heart as the very center of our being, and the heart is the issue of why we go astray. If you guys remember singing the song or reading it, when "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and how does he end the song? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts sometimes go astray. And so in this reality, Jeremiah is saying the heart is deceitful. How can we even know it? It is so wicked. The Lord says, I know it. I can try it. Number two, Ecclesiastes 8, 11 through 13 says, because sentence against an evil word is not executed speedily, therefore the son of men is fully set. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So that's Hebrew poetry, but let me just break it down. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, meaning when discipline is not executed quickly, the heart of men will continue to do evil. Now, we know this from at least two perspectives. When a child disobeys, or even in school when a teenager disobeys, if there's corrective action quickly, what do? We want to stop that behavior. That's what we do. So Ecclesiastes says, if you don't do it right away, the heart's going to continue doing the wrong thing. But you and I know this from a economic perspective / political perspective. If you've been watching in the world, especially areas where crime is not punished quickly, stores will leave that community, won't they? Everybody knows this. If you've been watching the news the last 10 years, a store will say, no, we're not going to keep a business here because we're going to lose money. Because judgment isn't executed quickly, we will leave. And so Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because it's not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, it's going to keep doing evil until it gets punished. The verse continues and says in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and as his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he be prolonged his days, which are a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Here's the idea. The guy who fears God is going to stop the action because there's judgment coming. But the guy who has no fear of God, no fear of retribution from parents or authorities, he's going to just keep adding on to the sin hundreds of times. This is how bad the heart is. The heart of the sons of men is fully set, the Bible says, to do evil. It's deceitful. It's wicked. How can we know it? It'll continue to do evil unless correction happens. Number three, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 9:2, staying in the same book. The Bible says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is not one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men, boy, this is tough stuff, is full of evil, and madness is in their heart. Wow. While they live, and after that, they go to the dead. I want you to think about this for a second. Last week, I had the privilege of talking to a camp director, and he gave some good information. We were talking, and before the camp counselors come in, he sends them a passage to read and study, a book to read. I think they take about 2 weeks when the counselors get there to talk to them before they go to camp with the campers. And one of the things they teach them is when you're talking to a camper, you need to get to the root of the problem. Because how many of you know, and all of us here who are adults know this, we even struggle this, we have something wrong in our lives, And we know it's wrong, but we talk about all of the issues that are seen, right? All the ripple things. But we don't get to the heart of what's causing the problem. And so he encouraged them to get to the root of the problem. Then we can get corrective action by God's grace and repentance. So the Bible's saying here, the heart is full of madness. And we know that. Jesus picks it up a little bit more. He says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter." In other words, the outside of you looks great. Your dress, your appearance, you look good to mankind. But he says, but within, meaning within the heart, they are full of extortion and excess. So wait a second. So the religious leaders are full of excess and extortion. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, man's heart is full of madness. Jeremiah says it's wicked and deceitful. The picture of the heart is really the root of the problem. The heart must change. It must be altered. Matter of fact, Hebrews says it this way in chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, 12. I know I'm going through these fast. I have them in my notes, but I'm just going through them quickly. Hebrews 3, 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So now the heart is this aspect of belief and unbelief. So think about these things we're saying. The heart can have evil unbelief. The heart can have extortion and excess. The heart can have evil madness, deceit, wickedness. It is the root of the problem, is the heart has to be redeemed. Matter of fact, the Bible continues with this one, actually in 2 Peter 2:14, 2 Peter 2:14, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised," here it is, "with covetous practices." So as you looked in Sunday school, it is the heart that is coveting. It's the heart that lusts after those items. Let me pick it up a few more, and then we'll talk about this. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Listen to the verse. This is verse 6. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." You know, I think I mentioned this before in church, but when I was in seminary, I interned at a church in the church is in Avon, which is on the west side of Indianapolis. I worked on the east side of Indianapolis, which is the ghetto. So listen, if you guys are going to move to Indianapolis, the east side is the ghetto. The north side is where all the rich people live. The west side is the normal people who have houses and jobs, okay? This is just a thought. You don't have to do what I say, but it may save you some money and some pain. But I was on the east side. I actually lived in the east side there for a while, and we work with these ghetto kids, and they had three main vices in their life, all right? What they would do is they would come in the evening after school. We'd play basketball with them. They would get some tutoring, and we would preach to them. Now, they were generally quick, very direct devotional messages, if everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? So they didn't get an exposition of 35 minutes long. It was a little more direct. But anyways, we gave them devotionals and messages, and I think I've talked about them before. But there's three main vices they would have. Number one, they lived in a culture of just sure violence. I mean, might was right. Just, yep, that's the way it is. And so here's how you dealt. This is a good thing for all you to remember. If you ever have to work in the ghetto, you had to do two things. You had to think faster than they think, and you had to be stronger than they are, which means you intimidate them. You say, "Pastor, and I can't believe you just said that." Well, I just said it. Okay? Because if they're not respectful of you, they're going to plow you over. So you had to. They live in a world of violence. Number two, they live in a world filled with drugs. This is the reality. All right? That's just the world they live in. And number three, a world of immorality. And the reason why is because their hearts weren't turned toward their fathers, and their fathers weren't turned to the kids. They were gone. Matter of fact, in general, we would never see the parents. Mama, your daddy. Like these kids would walk to the where we were ministering to them. We would take them home or they would walk home, and you had no idea where the parents are. So the Bible is saying that this parent problem of the fathers and children is a heart issue. Let me give you one more, then I'm going to talk about this, all right? This is actually found in Matthew 13. This is the Lord Jesus. He says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." So Jesus says the heart is waxed gross. Solomon, the heart is full of madness. Jeremiah, it's wicked, it's deceitful. It is the problem. When I was 17, a pastor who's still alive today led me to Christ and shared with me the gospel, and I believed, and I got saved, and I was really happy. And I had played basketball my 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade. And my parents had moved. I think I've told you the move story before. And so I was going to a new school, and I decided I wasn't going to play basketball for this new school. Well, the church I was going to had a gym, and they had a league. I think there were 4 teams in the league at that time. And they had a basketball league just for kids to come fellowship and play. And so I decided I'll play in this church league instead of the high school team. And I did that. And we would play throughout the year, and then we had a tournament at the end of the year and a banquet and all those fun things. But I remember playing, and I remember being at home one day, and my parents had a house where there was a second story. This is in Troy, Tennessee. And her being in my room, and I was emotionally distraught. I can remember talking to my mom, and I basically said, you know, basically my thought was, I'm not going to play basketball anymore. I'm going to walk away. And the reason why is in high school sports, winning is the goal. And when I was playing in the church league, I had a foul problem, and it wasn't a mouth problem, it was a physical problem, okay? I know that may seem kind of weird for me to say that, but I was a little aggressive, to put it mildly. And so I kept having just this huge problem, and I couldn't seem to conquer this issue, because when I was in high school, it didn't matter. You win the game. Who cares about all these other things, about virtue, okay? Win the game! And we want to win the game. That's the life here, okay? And so I was playing this, and I remember talking to my mom, and I was like, I just wanted to quit. Like, I couldn't transition from what I had been taught the last 4 years to actually behaving myself on the basketball court. But I decided to continue, and through God's grace, changed my heart. And at the end of the year, they had a banquet, and they gave me like a Christian service award kind of thing. Why do I tell you that? The issue wasn't the basketball game, was it? The issue wasn't the refs. The issue wasn't the church. The issue wasn't the gym. The issue was my heart. Until that changed, my attitude wasn't going to change. The Bible is being gracious to us to tell us the problem. And the problem is the heart. So you say, well, Aaron, you've told us how the heart is in desperate need of transformation. How does it happen? Let me give you 5 points quickly. I encourage you to write these down. Number one, under transforming the heart, number one, there needs to be sorrow of the heart, or what the Bible calls godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 picks this up. 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read starting in verse 8. You may want to write these 5 passages down. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a reason. In other words, Paul wrote a harsh letter that caused sorrow because they needed correction. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to the repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'm going to read verse 11 and be done. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort was carefulness. It wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What is he saying? It is the sorrow of our heart. The word sorrow in the text means the idea of a state of unhappiness marked by regret. I was in an unhappy state upstairs in my bedroom, and I was had a regret because I wanted to stop this action of my heart. And I didn't know how to stop it unless quit. Thankfully, I didn't quit. I worked through it. But sorrow, a state of unhappiness marked by regret. So in Galatians, when the spiritual brother in a meek spirit comes and puts our arms around us and he says, I'm concerned that this attitude and action I see in you is leading you down the wrong road. And he says what the issue is, and he reads some scripture. Our hearts should be filled with sorrow and regret that we've even come to this place where others notice the sin. There's sorrow of the heart. Sorrow of the heart. Number two. Matter of fact, when we think about this word, I want to give you a little bit full. This idea of sorrow of the heart is this idea of regret and unhappiness. The broader sense of the word, I want to give you this just because it helps us. It's the idea of a sadness even, and a state of mental pain and anxiety. In other words, you're mentally, emotionally filled with this regret and unhappiness. You want to change. You want to change. Well, that change becomes number two, which is repentance. Repentance is good for the Christian life. We don't hear a lot about it, but it's good for us. Repentance is in the text. You heard me read it. I will read it once again. The Bible says in verse 10, for godly sorrow, this regret, this unhappiness, this sorrow over our sinful action worketh repentance. Repentance means a change of mind which results in a change of life. So you and I can change our mind, but it's saying, I'm so regretful and sorry for this fault, this sin, that my mind changes that it's not right and my life changes because I've truly gotten right with the Lord. And all of us know this, right? We all know this is the case. Because when we really get to the point with our walk with the Lord where we're so tired of whatever this vice is, we lay down the law and we ask Christ to forgive us and we truly change and we stop the behavior. Now, in repentance is the idea of genuine confession. So which is we're going to go to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, genuine confession. I want you to look at this verse. I'm going to talk about it briefly and give you just a couple of things, and we're going to wrap up, okay? So if I'm truly sorry for my faults, my sin, I come to the Lord and I change my mind that it's not right. Now I want to change my lifestyle. Well, I need to do something in this repentance called confession, which goes along with it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us. The word confess means to do this. You may want to write this down. The word confess means to admit or acknowledge bad behavior. So here's a simple illustration, all right? And I'm going to use myself in this. And I don't think we have any Johnnies in here that I know of, all right? So Johnny's over here, And he comes and he just, man, he just gives me a knuckle sandwich. All right, and it's a good one. And I've got this huge black eye and I can't see out of one of them. And Johnny and I will pretend we're on the playground together. And he's done this and it's been kind of bad. And the teacher comes up to Johnny and says, Johnny, I want you to go tell Aaron you're sorry for hitting him. All right? And Johnny comes up to me and says, And the teacher says, tell him you're sorry. What do we do as an adult? We say, Johnny, tell Aaron I am sorry for hitting you. When we come to the Lord, the Bible says he's faithful to forgive us. He loves you that much. He loves you enough to tell you the pathway to restoration. And I know he already knows the sin, and you know he already knows the sin. But this word means to admit. It doesn't mean, Heavenly Father, It means we own it. You take responsibility. And you say, God of heaven, I have sinned in the way I treated my wife. I ask you to forgive me. Or whatever the case is. I'm just using that example. If we confess, we admit to God about our bad behavior, the Bible says he's faithful, he's just. In other words, he's righteous. He will faithfully every time forgive our sins. And the Bible says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse means he will continually clean up our heart. Isn't this love? This is true love when God says, I will show you the problem and I will show you how to correct the problem by my grace because I love you that much. So number one, we need godly sorrow. Number two, we need true repentance. Number three, we need honest confession, which brings us to number four, which is a changed heart or a transformed heart. In Psalm 51, we have David's psalm after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, as many of you know. I will not read the whole psalm, but it is good for you to read it. He admits his sin in the psalm. Let me read part of it to you, and then I want to read to you the part that applies to the message. He says in verse number 2, to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. In other words, Lord, clean the sin up of my heart. He's being honest with it. And then he goes on to the text, and he goes to verse number 10, and he uses these words, create in me a clean heart, O God. Here's the deal. The wicked, deceitful, excessive, adulterous heart can only be ultimately cleaned up by the blood of Jesus and the grace of Christ. And David says, Lord, clean me up. Clean my heart. So let me say today, that's the pathway. And matter of fact, David uses the same thing. He confesses. He's honest. He repents in Psalm 51, which leads him to Christ cleaning his heart up. And you say, Aaron, well, what's the end result if I go through these four steps that you're mentioning? If I have true godly sorrow, which David had, if I truly repent, which David did, if I truly confess, which David did, if I ask God to clean up my heart, what's going to be the end result of this? I'm glad you asked, because that's where you're going to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this is the end result. Christ, this is the promise from God to his church. Look at the Bible, Psalm 32, David writing again. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man with unto the whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know what David is saying? When I didn't confess my sin, it's as if, Lord, he was putting pressure on me. And it says my bones were literally hurting. My nighttime was not sweet. The pressure of the conviction was so bad, my body physically was in pain. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. In other words, he was honest with God about his sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters there shall not come unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou go. I will guide thee in mine eyes. Be yet thou as a horse or as a mule, which have not understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Let's say, come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You know what David is saying? When I didn't confess the sin, I physically felt the conviction. But when I confessed it, the Bible says in verse 1, I was blessed. And in verse 11, I had gladness. So you know what the end result is? The end result of a changed heart is a happy life. That's the end result. That's the end result. You see, Aaron, why is this all such a big deal? Why is it a big deal? This is why. When we come and talk to people, and I hope you talk to your family, hope maybe friends, maybe coworkers, and they want to change, we should give them those 5 points. Be sorry over your sin. Truly repent, confess it honestly, ask God to clean up your heart, and then be blessed and rejoice. In Anderson, Indiana, they were playing a basketball game. Carl C. Williams writes, nothing seemed more important to the crowd than the outcome of the hotly contested championship basketball game being played in O.C. Lewis Gymnasium. When 3 minutes to go and the visiting team leading by two points, a foul was called on one of the hometown players. Excitement rose as the Anderson boys stepped up to the foul line for his free throw. Suddenly, the umpire slumped to the floor. In seconds, a doctor was at his side. Solemnly, the announcement was made that the umpire was dead. Within moments, the game was canceled. The people left the gymnasium as though it were a mortuary. The formerly loud, yelling, sports-minded crowd had made a calm group of sober-faced individuals who unexpectedly had been reminded of the relative unimportance of temporal activities. That's a good reminder for us, right? Sometimes our heart goes after temporal activities. And the Lord, through His word today, is saying, no. That's not the most important thing, is it? Getting right with me, getting right with your fellow man, leads you on the path of righteousness. Let's change the heart, and we change the behavior. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we talk to our brothers, our sisters in Christ about these issues. May we go right to the heart of the issue because we love them, and say the heart needs to change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for listening. I know that's a really heavy message, but thank you for listening so well. If you have a copy of your hymn book, we will turn to that at this time.